Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives a basis or foundation for unity. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." We've talked about the one God, and then last Sunday evening we began a series of lessons on the one Lord. We talked about beginning last week with the meaning of the word Lord itself, what the significance of its usage here. When it says there is one Lord, it means that there is one divine ruler and master of all the universe. And there is only one Lord. And He must be the one Lord of our life, the one master of our life, and accepted as divine. We talked about then at length the humanity and the divinity of Jesus and the information that we have in the Scriptures. We talked about some different doctrines that have been taught with regard to Jesus. One that I did not mention last week, which doesn't necessarily have to have a name, but it's similar to some of them, is the doctrine that's taught by some of our religious friends round about who knock on our doors frequently, who teach that Jesus was a created angel, that He was just another angel, and that He was exalted above the other angels, that He was a created being and did not have divinity from the beginning. And obviously the Bible does not teach such. The Bible teaches that Jesus was, and in fact, the only unique begotten Son of God with the qualities and characteristics of the essence of God from the very beginning, with a preexistent nature of deity before the world, and that had a hand in the creation of the world. And then we notice some terms used in reference to Jesus. We talked about Savior, the name itself. We talked about Christ, Messiah. We talked about the term Lord. We talked about those words in relationship to what Jesus really was. Now tonight we want to notice the things about the Lord that have to do with evidences which prove His claims, or the claims that others made with regard to Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. Is Jesus what He claimed? Our Muslim friends who follow the teaching or the religion of Islam and the doctrine of the Quran believe that Jesus was just a good man. He may have been a prophet. They have some who question that. But He was just basically a good man, a good teacher. Our Jewish friends teach that Jesus was a good teacher, a Jewish rabbi of the first century, but nothing more than that. Is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, or is He simply just a man, a good teacher, maybe a prophet? I don't believe that we can substantially hold to the view that Jesus is a good teacher, a good man, or a prophet, and still believe the Bible to be true. If Jesus was a teacher, then He claimed for Himself deity. He was either a liar, or He was a lunatic, or He was the Lord. Now, if you choose to accept the fact that He was a liar, then you have to deal with the problem of finding out and figuring out how He could lie to all of those people and lie to all the apostles and lie about all the things that took place. Plus, you have to make everyone who wrote about Him and whoever witnessed anything that He did and recorded it a liar as well. And so you have not only one liar, but you have a series of liars who perpetrated and perpetuated the lie. Was He a lunatic? I don't think we can accept the fact that He's a liar. And I don't think we can accept the fact that He was a lunatic. Have you ever heard a lunatic teach what Jesus taught? Have you ever heard a crazy person teach as Jesus taught? And teach the doctrine that Jesus taught? That did the things that Jesus did? I don't think you can accept either of those alternatives, lunatic or liar. And the only alternative to those two is Lord. I believe Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe He is the Son of God. I believe He is the Messiah, as He claimed and that others claimed for Him. What are the avenues of evidence that are given? Actually, Acts chapter 2 is almost a blueprint for the kind of evidences that are set forth for the divinity and the messiahship of Jesus. As you look at these evidences that Peter gives us, he gives several lines of evidence. First of all, in the sequence that he presents it, are the miracles, the wonders and mighty works which Jesus did, and that they knew of. And then he presents the foreknowledge or the prophecy of God, that God determined and that he predicted and prophesied through the prophets the things that Jesus would do and did. And then he emphasizes the resurrection and the witness of those who saw the resurrection. Now that same kind of line of evidence can be used to show that Jesus is Christ today, the same as it was then. And let's tonight notice at least two avenues. We probably won't have time for all four of them, but let us notice at least two of the avenues tonight, and then we're going to open it up next week. Next week. Checking to make sure I was supposed to preach next week. That we'll involve some other lines of evidence which show his divinity. But I think it's important for us to see the factuality and the substantiation of the claims of Jesus on our lives. It's not enough just to say, Jesus is Lord. Yea, Lord. Why is he Lord? Why is he my Lord? Peter said, be ready to have Jesus or sanctify Jesus as Lord in our hearts, being ready to give an answer of the reason of the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. Not only do we have Jesus as Lord, we better have a reason for having him as Lord. And we better be ready to defend the fact that he is our Lord. Let's notice first, prophecy. I think Jesus emphasized this about himself. If you look in Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 44, to his disciples he said, these are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things which needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send forth a promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city, and ye be clothed with power from on high. Jesus emphasized the fact that what had been said about him, or that what he was doing and what he had done, was part of God's plan. That it was written of him in the law of Moses, which is the first five books of the law, in the prophets, which involved all the major and minor prophets, and the Psalms, involving all of the poetic literature. All of the Old Testament then pointed toward Jesus. Jesus said that the Old Testament predicted his coming and what he would do. As you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you find again that Paul emphasized this aspect, or prophecy aspect of Jesus in the Scripture. Verse 3 and 4, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he hath appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Now notice at least two places, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures. And then in Acts chapter 2, in the passage that we read earlier, Jesus here is shown to have fulfilled the prophecy of David, and shown to fulfill the prophecy that God gave to the Old Testament writers, that Jesus did what he did, and that his ministry and his life and his death and his resurrection fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies with regard to the Messiah. If Jesus then fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies with regard to the Messiah to the nth degree, in every detail, then Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus did fulfill all the prophecies about the Messiah to the nth degree, and therefore Jesus is the Messiah. That's the argument, and that's what they made. And it was a sound and sure argument. Some have suggested that there are as many as 60 major prophecies with regard to the Messiah in the Old Testament. and over 270 ramifications or variations of that prophecy. I don't know. I've seen several lists of them, and I don't want to scare you to death tonight by telling you I'm going to read 60 major prophecies with regard to Jesus. But I am going to read a few in a brief way, because we would not have the time to do it in detail unless we spent the next 6 weeks or so or more talking about this one facet of this series. But let's look together at some of the things that the Old Testament predicted about Jesus and the things which Jesus fulfilled then of those predictions. Let me suggest, first of all, His manner of birth is predicted. The Old Testament predicts that Jesus would be born of a virgin. Now, in the 7th century, by the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus' birth, it was predicted that He would be born of a virgin. It was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 25, specifically stated as fulfilled by Matthew. His family is predicted. He would be the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the son of Jacob, the son of Judah, the son of David. And He would be seated on David's throne, would be raised up as to be the seed of David, and would be the Messiah or the king, the new king of Israel. Now, all these, think about the dates of those predictions. Back with Abraham, the 19th century B.C. Back with David in the 1000 B.C. or so. And then all those predictions which talked about the coming of the Messiah, the seed of David, the king of David, to sit on the throne of David, all of those things were prior to many hundred years, the last of which was 450 years at the very minimum, prior to the coming of Jesus. The fact that He would be born of the seed of David. Also, the fact that He would be born in a certain place, in Bethlehem of Judea. In 740 to 700 B.C., Isaiah predicted, or Micah chapter 5, rather, in verse 2, Micah predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And it's fulfilled, of course, found in Luke chapter 2, verse 4 to 7. He would sojourn a period of time in Egypt, according to Hosea 11, verse 1, and Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. He fulfilled that prediction by fleeing from Herod and his murdering henchmen and sojourning in Egypt for a period of time. The time of His coming is predicted. Daniel said, "In the days of these kings shall God raise up another. He'll set up another kingdom which will have no end." In the days of what kings? As you look at those, the figure that is there referred to in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, you'll find that it has to have reference to the Roman Empire and the Roman kings. In the days of those kings, Jesus would be coming, or the Messiah would come. A kingdom which would be set up, which would encompass all kingdoms, and it was. Jesus would have, the Messiah would have a worldwide mission, beginning with predictions in Genesis chapter 12, talking about the nations that would come unto Him and be blessed by Abraham's seed. And Paul then picks up on that theme in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29 and said, Jesus is seed, not many, but seed, in fulfillment of the Old Testament prediction that through Abraham's seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. The worker of miracles. He was to be a worker of miracles. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 to 6. And obviously fulfilled in great detail in the life and the ministry of Jesus. He was to have a triumphant entry into Jerusalem, as predicted in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Fulfilled in Matthew chapter 21. His own people would reject Him. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. In the great suffering servant passages. Fulfilled, obviously, through the New Testament. He would be spit upon and He would be beaten, as predicted in Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 50, fulfilled in many places in the Gospels. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. An Old Testament prophet said that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Was He? Isn't it strange that Judah got exactly the right amount for betraying Jesus? And then He was to be silent on trial. He was to be like a lamb led before the slaughterers. The only time that Jesus opened His mouth was simply to say, "Thou sayest that I am. And thou shalt see the kingdom come with power. And the Son of Man sitting on His throne." He did not defend Himself. He simply made a statement. Pilate was amazed that Jesus would not defend Himself, would not try to reason with Pilate in some way or plead His case or beg for mercy. But Jesus didn't. He was to be sentenced to death, and He was. He was to suffer abuse, and he was. He was to be pierced in his hands and his feet, Psalm 22:16, and he was. His clothes were to be taken by casting lots in Psalm 22:18, and it was. He was to be numbered with the transgressors, and he was, one on each side. There were to be no bones broken, and there were not. He was to be pierced, and he was. He was to be buried with the rich, and he was. He was to be raised from the dead, and he was. He was to be ascended to the right hand of God, and he was. Someone has said, think of the chances. Think of the chances that one individual, one little old man in Palestine in the first century had of fulfilling all of those prophecies, and many, many more could be given. Little details. All of those prophecies by chance. Now that's what you have to deal with when you say Jesus is not really the Christ. Was he really? Prophecy demonstrates conclusively that Jesus was what he claimed he was. And then the second avenue we want to talk about tonight, or the second line of evidence, is miracles. This was Peter's first line in Acts chapter 2, but I put it second. In John chapter 14 and verse 11, Jesus said, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for my very works' sake." You know, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. If you don't believe me because I say it, believe me because of what I do. Nicodemus put it this way in chapter 3 and verse 2. He came to Jesus by night. You recall that he came and said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." You can't be a false teacher. You can't be a false prophet. "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him." Now look at the argument that Nicodemus here is admitting. First of all, he's saying, nobody can do what you've done unless he's from God. What you have done is apparent that it's not anything that's usual, but everything unusual. And therefore, obviously, we must form the conclusion, and I have arrived at the conclusion, that the miracles that you've done, the wonders that you've done, the signs that you've shown, are sufficient enough evidence for me to conclude that you are from God. Can't be any other way. Now, he didn't know all the things there was to know about him, but he knew that much, that nobody could be able to do what he did without having come from God. Now, think of the kinds of miracles that Jesus did. Jesus had the power over nature. He could say, "Peace, be still," and the storm would stop. He could walk on the water to a ship and allow somebody else to walk on the water as long as they had faith. He had the power of nature. Jesus had the power of quality of things. He changed water into the best of wine, didn't he? He changed the quality of things. He had the power over that. Jesus had the power of quantity. And on many occasions, he used that power. He changed some little bitty old loaves and little bitty old small fishes on two occasions, sufficient enough in quantity to feed 3,000 men on one occasion and 5,000 men on another. And they took up leftovers. Jesus had the power of sickness, over sickness. On many occasions, we see Jesus going from village to village, and people would tell him they would bring their sick so that they might be healed. The people who had palsy and the people who had disease and the people who were almost dead. Jesus had the power to heal disease and sickness. Wouldn't it be great if some today had that power? There are some who claim it. But the only power they have is the power over the mind. Jesus could take a withered hand and make it straight. Jesus could take a lame man from birth, curled up at the gate, begging, and make him walk again. Jesus could take blindness from birth and make one see again. These men don't do that. If they did, we wouldn't have any need for hospitals, Dr. Gall. We just take them out here to the hospital and get rid of all the sick people. Why don't we do that? There's one sure way of testing these people. Just take them to the hospital and let them heal everybody. Sickness. Jesus had the power over that. Jesus had the power over deformity, lameness, and so forth. Jesus had the power over demons and devils and evil spirits. He had the power even over the devil himself. And Jesus had the power over death. Jesus healed, but Jesus also raised those who died. And Lazarus was in the tomb for over 4 days, there sufficiently long enough that nobody wanted to roll the rock back, because he's going to be stinking. Nobody wanted to roll the rock back. But when they did, Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Every time I read that or say it, I think about what Brother Marshall Keeble used to say about why Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Why do you suppose he called his name? And he then quips, "Because if he hadn't, everybody in the graveyard had got up." That's right. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus did. Jesus had the power and the sign and wonder to confirm that he was what he claimed he was. It could not be denied. Nicodemus said it couldn't be denied. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The miracles that Jesus did should be sufficient enough and adequate enough to bring forth faith. They are to those who have the right kind of hearts. The evidence is sufficient to form the conclusion that Jesus was the Christ. He had to be because of his miracles. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God." Not a false teacher, not a false prophet. "A man approved of God unto you by the mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know." They knew it, and they could not deny it. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. He cannot be anything less than that or other than that because of what he did in his miracles. And then when we think about another line of evidence, we think about the witnesses that are born to him, the witness that is born. And let's just look first of all at John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was sent, according to prophecy, as a forerunner of the Messiah. People were looking for the forerunner, one who was to lead the pathway, to open up the door, to open up the pathway for the Messiah, to make the way straight. And here came John the Baptist preaching that he was that man. And Jesus bore witness to John that he was that man. But prior to the witness of Jesus to John, John had said, in pointing his finger to Jesus as Jesus walked along, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And I have seen and borne witness that he is the Son of God." No question in John's mind who he was. He is the Son of God. On one occasion, his disciples had evidently put some doubt into his mind. Jesus hadn't done exactly what John thought he was going to do. Jesus was a little slower in doing what he really visioned that Jesus was going to do as the Messiah. And so he sent word by some disciples and said, "Tell me, ask him if he really is who I thought he was, or should we expect another?" And John said, "You go back and you tell John that the lame made to walk, and the blind are made to see, and the sick are healed, and the gospel is preached to the poor. The gospel is preached to the sinners. John accepted that witness. And then think about his friends, and I want to go through this quickly. Think about the witness that his friends bore to Jesus. Simon, at his birth, after he was taken after a few days for circumcision to the temple, Simon, who was a man who was looking for the salvation of the Lord through the Messiah, said, "I have now seen thy salvation, O Lord." There wasn't anything about Jesus particularly, except that it was revealed to Simon by the Lord that this was, in fact, the Messiah. Anna, a widow who was righteous and devout and serving God continually, spake of him to all them that were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. They bore witness to him. John the Apostle in John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. Without Him was not made that anything that hath been made. And this Word became flesh and dwelt among men." He goes on to say that that Word is Jesus. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Peter the Apostle said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Andrew, Peter's brother, was one of two who followed Jesus after having served with John the Baptist. In John chapter 1 and verse 41, "We have found the Messiah," he said to Peter. And Philip said to Nathanael in John 1, 45 and 46, We have him of whom Moses and the law and prophets wrote. And Nathanael said in John 1 and 49, "Thou art the Son of God." And Thomas in chapter 20 and verse 28, when he saw the nail holes in the hands of our Lord and the nail holes in his feet, and Jesus said, "Here, put your hand in the side where that spear went through." And Thomas declared, "Thou art the Son of God. My Lord and my God." And Paul, of course, before mobs, before philosophers, before kings, before Caesars, and other great men who were witnesses of the resurrection of Christ and witnesses of what Jesus was, willing to die a multiplicity of types of death on many and numerous occasions. And then his enemies bore witness to him. Judas said, "I have betrayed innocent blood. Take this money back. I don't want anything to do with it." And threw it down in the temple. "I betrayed innocent blood." He knew what he'd done. Pilate's wife cried out to Pilate and said, "Please don't have anything to do with this righteous man." And Pilate himself, on that occasion when he stood before and turned him over, said, "What has he done? Why, he's innocent of any blood. I'm innocent of the blood of this righteous man. I find no fault in him. But do what you will. I wash my hands of the whole matter." The centurion in Mark chapter 15 and verse 39 looked on the cross after Jesus' death and looked on that bodies that hung there, and perhaps in anguish, we don't know what his spirit was. We don't know what he meant. But he simply said, "This was the Son of God." The man who was in charge of the resurrection, of the crucifixion, made that statement. It is clear from their accusation of what his claims were. If you look at his enemies and what they said about him, you can see what his claims were. He said on one occasion, "Why don't you accept me for my works? Why do you deny me? Why are you turning away from me? Look what I've done." And he said, "We're not denying your works. We're against you because you blaspheme, because you say you're the Son of God." They couldn't take that during his ministry. Jesus claimed, and we'll notice those claims next week, the angels of God bore witness to him. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus," both to Joseph and Mary before his birth. In Luke 2:11, "Born to you this day a Savior in Bethlehem, to the shepherds, who is Christ and Lord." Matthew 28 and verse 6, the angels to those who came to the tomb said, "He is not here, but he's risen." And Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, the witness of the angels to the ascension and the fact that they would announce his second coming and the announcement of his second coming. "In like manner as you've seen him go, he shall come again." The angels bore witness to him. And then the God, the Father in heaven, at his baptism, said, "This is my beloved Son." And then in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." What more witnesses do you need? Now, I'm not talking about the kind of witnessing that we talk about in the religious world today. I'm talking about the kind of witnessing of those who saw, those who had revealed to them, those who knew without any shadow of a doubt, not simply by feelings, but by evidence, strong visual and physical evidence that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. Is He your Lord? Now listen, if Jesus is who He claimed He was, then He has claim on you, doesn't He? Is He? Is He the Son of God or is He alive? Is He the Son of God or was He crazy? You find an in-between. He couldn't be good and say what He said, what He claimed. Is Jesus your Lord? There's one. I hope He's yours. If He's not your Lord, if you've not set Him apart in your heart as Master, then you need to do so. You need to do so tonight. Through obedience to the gospel, you might receive the benefits of what Jesus came to give. He came that men might have freedom from sin and the consequences and the guilt thereof.